As I mentioned last week, I'm going to continue studying Nehemiah through this week, and then next week we'll look at a theme out of Matthew's Gospel on the birth of Christ, and then we'll come back again the following week to Nehemiah. So we want to be in chapter 8 this morning, if you would open your Bible there, and there's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and there are printed messages and tape messages after the service available as well. I want to read the text of Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for that purpose, and beside him stood, I'm not going to read all those names, but you can see their names on his right hand and his left. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then more names there of these Levites who explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense, so they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat, drink, and to send portions to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all of their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out into the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths and for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. And the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, and from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. J. Vernon McGee tells a story of two little old ladies who were going out of church one morning, and one said to the other, My, she said, that preacher certainly preaches for a long time. The other little lady said, No, he really doesn't preach for a long time. It just seems like a long time. I wondered what those ladies would have thought if they had read chapter 8 of Nehemiah and heard about a service where they read the Bible and spoke from the Bible for at least 6 hours from dawn until noon. And the people stood up during the whole time, as a matter of fact. And not only that, but then they came back the next day for more. And that is quite a remarkable situation that I think we safely can say is revival, or at least a great spiritual renewal, when the people of God have that kind of hunger for the Word of God to be proclaimed. In fact, Derek Kidner says this day was to prove a turning point in the history of Israel. From now on, he says, the Jews would predominantly be a people of the book. And our text, I think, shows us that a strong emphasis on God's Word is a primary mark of spiritual renewal. Now, as you know, down through the centuries, God's people have gone through cycles, and sometimes, unfortunately, the Word of God is neglected, and the people of God grow weary in their spiritual condition, and their condition deteriorates. And in His grace, at those times, God often sends renewal to the church, and inevitably, that renewal is a renewal of God's Word. You see that in the Old Testament when Israel had just gone through two horrible kings. King Manasseh was the worst king in the history of Israel, just a horribly wicked king. And then his son Amon followed in his steps. And then Josiah became king at 8 years old. And amazingly, coming from that background, when he was merely 16, it says he set his heart to begin to seek the Lord. And he began to reform Israel spiritually, and part of that was restoring the temple, which had fallen into ruin. And in the process, Hilkiah the priest discovered a copy of the Law of Moses hidden away there in the temple. They had apparently had no other copies in circulation. And in reading that, Josiah tore his robe and repented as he realized how Israel had sinned. And he called the nation to repentance, and through the proclamation of the Word of God, there was a great renewal that took place. Same thing happened during the Reformation period, as you're probably aware. The Roman Catholic Church had neglected the Word of God. Of course, it was in Latin, and the common people didn't even speak Latin. So only the priests had the Bible, and many of them didn't even know what it had to say. And God raised up men with a heart to put the Word of God in the language of the people. John Wycliffe, Wycliffe Bible Translators is named after him, of course. He had a burden to put the Bible in common English. And following him, William Tyndale gave his life in that process of seeking just to put the Bible in a language people could read and understand. Martin Luther, while he was hiding in Wartburg Castle, translated the Bible into common German so that the everyday person could read and understand the Word of God. And then down further south in Geneva, John Calvin began to preach expository sermons. He just went through the Bible verse by verse. In fact, it's a funny story. He went there and began to preach. And he got kicked out of town. They didn't like him preaching the truth. And so he left, which he was quite glad to do because he didn't want to be a pastor anyway. And he went to Strasbourg. Well, the city fathers realized shortly that they'd made a terrible mistake. They went and begged him to come back. And reluctantly, knowing it was the will of God, but he didn't want to go, he went back. And after a lapse of several years, he picked up on the very next verse he had left off on before he was kicked out of town. He just kept moving on through the Bible, and that's the way he taught. And as you know, the Reformation cry, one of the cries of the Reformation, was sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. And they began again to preach and teach God's Word and give it in the language of the people. Same thing happened in the Puritan revivals in England and in North America in the 16th and 17th centuries. In his excellent book, Quest for Godliness, J.I. Packer writes, "For Puritanism was above all else a Bible movement. To the Puritan, the Bible was in truth the most precious possession that this world affords. His deepest conviction was that reverence for God means reverence for Scripture, and serving God means obeying Scripture. To his mind, therefore, no greater insult could be offered to the Creator than to neglect his written word And conversely, there could be no truer act of homage to him than to prize it and pore over it, and then to live out and give out its teaching. Intense veneration for Scripture is the living word of the living God, and a devoted concern to know and do all that it prescribes was Puritanism's hallmark. Now, our chapter here, Nehemiah 8, shows us four marks of spiritual renewal that are related to the Word of God. And the first one is that in order for there to be spiritual renewal, God's people must read His Word. The people, you notice, initiate this. They gather in verse 1 as one man at the square. It means they're all of one mind, which was in front of the water gate. And they ask Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And then, as I mentioned, they read publicly from it from dawn until noon. Derek Kidner, again, refutes the liberal view, and you may not even be aware there is such a view, but those of you who have studied at all in Old Testament know that the liberals say, well, the five books of Moses were not written by Moses, but rather a redactor took all these different strands of tradition and wove them together down along about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and put them together in what we have as the five books of Moses. And Kidner says there's no way. He says, obviously, what Ezra is reading here is not a new manifesto, but rather the foundation articles of the faith that had been laid down at the Exodus. And also, he points out how this divine law had full authority. When it says the law which the Lord had given to Moses in the NASB, the literal Hebrew is which the Lord had commanded Moses. And Kidner says one does not tamper with material that one would describe in such terms. And so, in other words, the Bible was given to Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch, and that is what we have here. It is the Word of God to His people. Now, the copies of the Law of Moses were apparently somewhat rare, and many of the Jews may never have heard it read before. In fact, even in New Testament times, you'll remember in 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and teaching." And until they invented the printing press in the 15th century, every copy of the Bible that everybody had was hand copied. That was the only way to do it, was take a copy and hand copy the entire thing. And you can imagine the amount of work involved in that. And often in a city, there would only be one Bible in a city, and they would literally chain that Bible to the pulpit so nobody could walk off with it. And that was the only copy of Scripture. And so when people would gather on the Lord's Day, they didn't each, as I hope you do, have a copy of the Bible in their laps to look at. They had to listen to the Bible being read. Now, God could have communicated with us in some form other than the written word, as you think about it. And I've often wondered, why didn't the Lord just send an angel to every people group on earth and say, "Thus says the Lord," and he could give us all the gospel, and Wycliffe Bible translators would be saved a whole lot of time and labor, and the Bible would be in every tongue on the face of the earth. And I don't know why he didn't do that, but he chose to reveal it to us in written form. And so that means that in every people group where the Bible is, there has to be at least one, and preferably many, who can read and understand written communication and then communicate that to those who cannot. And I would argue that the strength of a local church is directly proportional to how many of its members consistently read and study and apply God's Word to their own lives. And so the Bible is very, very important. And, you know, here we are in America. Most of us have multiple copies of the Bible in many different translations. And we all know how to read, or if you don't read very well, you can certainly learn how. There are courses at the public libraries on that. And we have all of these Bibles and Bible study helps and tools available. And yet polls show that most American Christians spend far more time sitting in front of their computers playing mindless computer games or in front of their TV sets watching garbage than they do in reading and studying the Word of God. And surely that's an indictment against us as American Christians. And if I could encourage you to set a spiritual goal in the coming year, I would ask you to, before the Lord, determine that you will read and reread and re-reread the Bible, just reading it all the days of your life. And if you've never read through it in a year, that's a worthy goal. Just there's a little tracks we set out that show you how to do it in a year, where you know how many chapters you have to read each day. And if you're an average reader, 20 minutes of reading a day is about all you need to get through the entire Bible in a year. And in Psalm 119, which was probably written by Ezra the scribe, and you know that psalm just extols the Word of God in every verse, I counted up at least 9 verses that mention revival in connection with God's Word, or a synonym of God's Word, God's commandments, God's ordinances, that sort of thing. But God brings revival to our souls through His Word. And so we need to be people of reading God's Word and studying it. A second observation here is that for spiritual renewal, people must reverently hear God's Word expounded. You know, having ears that work doesn't guarantee that we listen and really understand. And it's interesting that God made us with 2 ears that we cannot close and 1 mouth that we can, which ought to teach us all something. And yet often we hear and we don't hear, you know. If you're married, you've had this experience, men and maybe women, but probably the man is the guilty party, where your wife is speaking to you and you're maybe sorting through the mail saying, yeah. And you're responding verbally, but you haven't heard a thing she said. And, you know, it's very frustrating, of course, for the wife when that happens. But it's possible. And I think that's why Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He said that many times in his messages. He said again in Luke 8, he said, "Take care how you listen. For to whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him." But think about it. If the Bible contains the very words of the living God spoken to you and me, should we not perk up our ears and say, "Whoa, I had better listen to this book and understand what God is saying to me"? If God were able physically to be right here and to speak to us, certainly we would want to hear. And that's what we have in copies of the Bible. Now, the people in our text, you'll notice, were both attentive and reverent when God's Word was read to them. Verse 3 mentions specifically at the end of the verse, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And then verses 5 and 6 show their reverence. They stood up, and the idea is it's like they were greeting a royal visitor when Ezra opened, it would have been a scroll, not a book, but when he opened the scroll. And then they bowed down in worship, and they weren't worshiping the thing he was holding. They were worshiping the God whom they knew had given them this word in written form. Attentiveness always stems from reverence, doesn't it? If you're reverent, you're going to be listening because you're thinking, "Whoa, this is God speaking." And if we drift, when we lose our reverence. And so we need to remember as we open the Bible, whether it's for our own quiet time or in church, this is the word of the living God spoken to me. And I have the privilege of hearing what he has to say to me right now. Now, I know sometimes preachers, including me, can be boring. But if I lose your attention and you've got a copy of the Bible, you don't need to be bored. Just look down and read the word and ask God to speak to your soul to make up for my lack. I read a story about Roland Hill, who was an 18th century English preacher who was very effective in his ministry. And shortly before he died, he lived to be an old man. He was talking with a friend who also was an old man who said, "You know, Mr. Hill, I remember hearing you preach 65 years ago, and I remember the text you preached on, and I remember part of the sermon. And Hill was quite surprised at that and said, really, what do you remember? And he said, you said, supposing that you went to hear the will of one of your relatives read, and you were expecting a legacy from him, you would hardly think of criticizing the manner in which the attorney read the will. But rather, he said, your ears would be all tuned to hear if there was anything left to you, and if so, how much. And he said, that's the way that you should listen to the Word of God preached, is to come and say, God, do you have anything in this for me, any legacy, any will? And if so, Lord, give it to me. I want to receive it. And that's how we should listen to the Word of God, with that kind of reverent attentiveness to it. So spiritual renewal then comes from reading God's Word and then reverently attentive to God's Word, hearing it. And then thirdly, for spiritual renewal, of course, the Word must be taught. And here I'm looking at the other side of the coin, the actual preaching of it. And I'm not drawing a distinction between preaching and teaching, but giving out the Word and then explaining it. And that's what these men did. Apparently, they had built a platform for this occasion, and Ezra had these helpers standing there with him. And in verse 8, it says that they read from the book, from the law of God. My version says translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading of what it meant. Now, there is debate among scholars on that word translating. Does it mean that they had to take the Bible, which was read in Hebrew, and translate it into Aramaic because the people had no longer been able to speak Hebrew? Some scholars think so. Others debate that and say, no, that's not it. But rather, the sense is somewhat like the New International Version translates it, that these men were just making the scripture clear and giving the meaning. And so probably, and remember they did not have a PA system, probably Ezra would read out as loud as he could the word, and then these men would perhaps go out to smaller groups and repeat what was said and explain it to the people, and then in that way the word went out. We're not sure of the process. But they were explaining the meaning. That's the main point. Now, of course, much of the Bible is very plain without anybody needing to explain it. I think it was Mark Twain who said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that trouble me. He said, it's the parts of the Bible I can understand that bother me. And, of course, he was referring, I'm sure, to the many moral commands of God and so on. But there are some sections of the Bible that are difficult to understand, and so the Lord has given pastors and teachers to churches for the purpose of expounding, explaining the scriptures and applying it to their lives. And besides that, in America here, we are so blessed to have so many Bible study helps. You ought to own some of them, concordances and Bible handbooks, or a study Bible that has good notes to it, or word study books, commentaries, Bible encyclopedias, and different theology works and all of that. We have all of these things available to help us just understand the basic situation in which a book was written and to whom it was written and all of those things. Now, in order to properly apply the Bible, you have to properly interpret the Bible. If you just apply it without interpreting it, your application isn't valid. The application has to stem from a proper interpretation. And to interpret the Bible, you have to understand what was the author saying to the people to whom he wrote in the context in which they lived. That's the first step. The author was saying something, not directly to me first, because he doesn't know me or my situation. He was writing to a group of people, or in some cases in the Bible, an individual. And we understand it first there. Also, since the Bible is a unified whole, you interpret the Bible by the Bible. If there are verses here that seem to be different than there, somehow you have to figure out how to work those verses together into a unified whole, which, as those in the class I'm teaching on Wednesday night know, is systematic theology. That's what it involves, is putting together the Bible in a systematic way. Sometimes you have to do historical research, or where you discover the customs or the habits of the people of that time to understand what are they doing here in this story. Sometimes you have to study historical events, different battles and so on, and when they took place, and understand the history. Sometimes it helps to understand the original languages, and if you don't read them, to at least read somebody who does. And that's where a good commentary comes in, where they can explain to you what the grammar or the words involved mean. Always, you have to study the Bible in its context, so that if you're taking a verse, you understand the verse in the context of the paragraph in the context of the chapter in the context of the whole book and what it is saying. And if you take a verse out of context, you can make the Bible say just about anything you want it to say, as many of the cults, of course, have done with certain verses. So those are the principles in a real quick nutshell of interpreting the Bible. Now, I could say a lot, but let me just make two observations about sound Bible teaching. First of all, it must be accurate, clear, and applied to life. Those are the bottom line for any kind of Bible teaching. If it's not accurate, then of course it's not sound. It's misinterpreting the Bible. It has to be clear. And granted, some texts are very hard to understand. In fact, I'm glad Peter said it in 2 Peter 3. He said, even some of the things our dear brother Paul has written are difficult to understand. And I think we all say, amen, thank you, Peter. I'm glad I'm not a dunce, because some of it is tough stuff. And, you know, you grapple with it and try and pray and understand. And sometimes, frankly, Jesus was deliberately obscure, wasn't he, in the parables? And he was trying to hide the truth from those who were superficial scoffers and reveal the truth to those who were willing to really seek God for what is he talking about. But normally we ought to, as we teach the Bible, try to be clear. Martin Luther condemned preachers who were preaching to the intellectuals in the crowd and taking great delight in their depth of understanding, which meant the common person couldn't understand them. And he said that even though in his congregation he had more than 40 doctors and magistrates, the educated people of the day, he said, I don't preach to them. He said, I preach to the children, and I preach to the servants and the young people in my church. And in typical Luther fashion, he said, and if the educated aren't impressed, the door is open, let them be gone. And he didn't have time for those who wanted the sophisticated highfalutin stuff. He just tried to make the gospel simple and understandable. And I'll be honest, some of the highest compliments I regard, I've had, and this has only happened a few times, but a parent of a junior higher or even a grade schooler have come up to me and say, you know, thank you, my kids are really getting what you're saying. And I'm going, wow, great. That's what I want, is for them to understand, because the gospel is that simple. So it must be accurate. It's got to be clear. And then it's got to be applied to life. And when you study the Bible personally, or if you're studying it to teach, the bottom line question you have to be asking yourself is, so what? What difference does this text make to me first? And if I teach, I have to apply it to myself before others. And then what difference will this text make to the people I'm speaking to? How should their lives be different after they come to grips with this part of God's word? And that is a hard thing to come to terms to sometimes, like in Nehemiah 7, as we saw. But that's what we want to do, is try to say, what does this text mean in my life? John Calvin, who often is thought of as sort of a highfalutin theologian, was not that way at all. He did not view theology as an end in itself, and he didn't get great delight in sitting around writing abstruse theological works. He said this, when I expound Holy Scripture, I must always make this my rule, that those who hear me may receive profit from my teaching. that I put forward and be edified unto salvation. If I don't procure the edification of those who hear me, I'm a sacrilege, profaning God's word. The word of God is not to teach us to prattle, not to make us eloquent and subtle and I know not what. It is to reform our life so that it's known that we desire to serve God, to give ourselves entirely to him, and to conform ourselves to his good will. So sound teaching then has to be clear, accurate, clear, and applied to life. The second thing is sound Bible teaching requires commitment then on the part of the teacher and on the part of those who are taught. Those who do teach have to take the time and be committed to sit down and study the word, and it's hard work, and to grapple with it and understand it and then apply it. And I know of pastors, unfortunately, who shrug all that off and say, well, I'm not into that. I just look to the Spirit and get up and speak. And I'll be very honest in saying they are not teaching the Bible rightly when they do that. Even the apostles said, we must devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, these are the apostles. They had been taught directly by Jesus. And he said to them, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And they said, we don't have time to do these other things in the church, wait on tables and so on. We're going to devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. That's remarkable. And if the apostles had to do that, then how much more do I and others who teach the word say, well, Lord, if you don't teach me here through studying your word, then I'm not going to have anything to say. And so I have to take the time to prepare sound teaching from God's word, and everyone who teaches does. There's also then a commitment on the part of the church, and that is the other jobs, the ministries that have to take place that I don't have time to do have to get done by the body. And that was what happened in the book of Acts. They said, select for yourself 7 men who can do this task, and we're going to devote ourselves here to prayer and ministry of the word. And so there was a mutuality and a team ministry taking place. And you see that in the very chapter we're reading, because Nehemiah, who has been prominent in the book up to this part, suddenly takes a backseat to Ezra. Nehemiah was a gifted administrator who could rally the troops and organize them and get the wall built. Tremendous gift and needed in the work of God. Ezra, as we saw in Ezra chapter 7, was a scribe who was skilled in the law of Moses, who had set his heart to study it and practice it and teach it. And so when the word of God is to be taught, Nehemiah takes a back step and Ezra steps to the front and he teaches the people. And it's a beautiful illustration of team ministry. So for spiritual renewal, God's people then must read his word. They must reverently hear his word, and the word must be taught. Then finally, for spiritual renewal, and I've already alluded to this, but the bottom line is we have to respond to the word of God. And it is just spiritually dangerous to study the word without a view to obedience. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up. And that he meant knowledge without application. So if you just study the word so you can spout off the meaning of Greek words or theology or whatever and refute people in your arguments, you just become a proud person. And pride is something the Lord hates. And so, as Calvin put it, our aim should be to transform our lives by Scripture as we come to it to say, God, how does this apply to me? How do I need to change my thinking and my way of life because of this portion of Scripture? And you'll notice 5 responses here, and I'm just going to hit them very quickly. First was repentance. We read in verse 9 that the people wept when they heard and understood God's word because they realized how much they had sinned against God. And we'll look at that more in chapter 9 as the whole chapter deals with confession of sin. But the fact is this, the more the light of God's word shines into my heart, the more I'm going to see nooks and crannies of my life that are not pleasing to God. Just like when you've been outside working late in the summer in the yard and it's dark and you come in the house and you think, I'm not that dirty. And then you flip on the light and look in the mirror and you go, whoa, you know, you got dirt all over your face from wiping your hand with a dirty hand or your forehead with a dirty hand and so on. And so when we come to the Word of God, the light goes on and we go, oh, my, I didn't realize that was in my heart. So spiritual renewal always begins with repentance. And then joy. And those clouds of godly repentance are necessary. But then as soon as the showers fall, the sun comes through. And the sun is the light of God's joy flooding into our hearts. And it's the joy of sins forgiven. Because when we repent of our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as believers, we can have the joy of knowing that God has forgiven us through faith in Christ. And that should characterize our lives. And I'm going to look more at verse 10 in our next study. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And then there were good deeds. Ezra and Nehemiah in verse 10 remind the people to go and enjoy this feast. And then they also add, and give portions to him who has nothing prepared. And the word of God, again, in our lives will always produce compassion for those who are needy. The Lord Jesus was full of compassion for hurting people. And so we should be as well and be generous, because God's salvation, as Titus says, is to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That should be our desire. And then obedience is the fourth thing, the way they responded. They read in the law that the people of God should dwell in booths. That sounds kind of silly. You know, why, when you have a home, go out and dwell in a booth? Well, because God said to. And so they obeyed. And it was this month that the feast was to be observed, the seventh month. And so they had a couple of weeks. They hurried up and made preparations and sent out the word. And the people of God gathered and dwelled in booths as God had commanded. Now, those temporary shelters were of two purposes. I think, number one, it was a harvest festival, and it was to remind them of the great harvest and how God had provided for them not only shelter, but food and so on. It was a feast. But then also, it was to make them reflect back on the fact that their ancestors had dwelt in temporary shelters in the wilderness before God had brought them into the land. And so it was a reminder of God's salvation for the nation in bringing them out of Egypt and through that hard time in the wilderness and then into the land of blessing. And so they were to be filled with gratitude and love toward God. And that is the last part of this, is worship. And they worshiped the Lord for a whole week in this Feast of Booths. And every day, it says in verse 18, Ezra read again every day from the law of God. And then there was a final solemn assembly on the last day of the feast where they gathered in reverential worship before God. But as they camped in those booths, again, their hearts were to be filled with gratitude and love for God and to worship him and say, Lord, thank you. Though we are a sinful people, you have given us so much. And here we are dwelling in the land, and to thank God for his abundant dealing with them. And the study and reading and preaching of God's word, that's the bottom line for all of us, is it ought to produce in us a heart of devotion for God, where we bow before him and thank him for all that he is to us. Chuck Swindoll, the well-known radio preacher, tells a time when he spoke at a family camp one summer. And he said at that camp, there was a young family, obviously Christian family. And yet, as he spoke, he could tell there was trouble in that family. He said it didn't take much observation to figure out that they were on the brink of divorce. But as the week progressed, he saw that couple just blossom as they responded to the teaching of God's word. He said the husband was just sitting on the edge of his chair and listening to every word and taking notes, and the wife too. And every time he would ask them to turn to a passage, she was eagerly looking it up, and he could just tell they were drinking it in. And at the end of the week, that couple came up to Swindoll and his wife and said, we want you to know that this week has been a 180-degree turnaround experience for us. When we came, we were ready to separate, and we're going back stronger than we have ever been before in our marriage. And Swindoll, as any pastor would do, said, amen. You know, you can live for a long time on hearing how the Word of God does that in people's lives. But then he said that that joyous news was dampened by another family's response. He said at the same conference, with the same speakers and the same truths and the same surroundings and the same schedule, there was another father there who was totally turned off. Swindoll said he wasn't open. He attended the first few sessions, but by and by the guilt became so great and the conviction so deep that he went home. He said he had stayed awake the entire night before and reached the decision to leave and not come back. And Swindoll said that family left hurting, probably more so than they were when they first came to the conference. And then Chuck asked the question, what was the difference between those two families? And his answer, I think, is correct. Attitude. That was the only difference, was their attitude. The first family was responsive to the Word of God. They were eager and teachable, saying, Lord, I want to know you and I want to see where my life needs to change. The other man didn't have a teachable heart. And you know, even so, there are people who come to church here. And some of them, most of them, I hope, come with teachable hearts saying, Lord, I want to grow. I want to know you. I just want your word to take root in my heart. Unfortunately, though, there are some who come who are not teachable. There's sin in their heart and they don't want to deal with it and they don't want to face it. And they hear and they go out the door angry and are turned off by the very same message that helped other people to grow. And so if you want spiritual renewal, check your heart and make sure that you're in the Word of God, reading it, that you're reverently hearing it and saying, speak, Lord, I want to hear. And that you are studying it with a view to applying it to your life, that you might grow in worship for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is a major way that God brings spiritual renewal to all of our hearts. Dear Father, I pray that you would renew us. We all get dull. We all read your word, if at all, with sometimes a superficial glance at it and not really trying to mine out the treasures of it for our own lives and hearts. And I pray that you would take your word this morning, as you promise in Isaiah 55, and use it for your purpose, that it would not return void to you, but accomplish that purpose for which you sent it forth. And especially I pray that if any are here who do not personally know the Lord Jesus Christ, that in your mercy you would reach down and draw them to yourself through your word, that they might be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we will give you all the praise for how your word works in our hearts and lives. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.